All right, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, in the name of your Son, we do ask that you will help us to understand this passage that is so essential, and by your Spirit, understand how this has already happened to us and then also demonstrates itself in the reality of our lives. And thank you, Jesus, that you have indeed fulfilled everything. In your name, amen. In John Calvin's landmark historical book called Christians of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that I have read mostly, amazingly, it was written in, you know, between 1530 and 50 or whatever, several, whatever you call it, not volumes, but when you redo it, versions, whatever. Really, one of the greatest books that is in the whole Christian library. I would encourage you to read it. It is not that hard. But in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he identifies three uses of the law. The first one, he says, is that the law is meant to, in society, curb evil. And so that would be for believers and non-believers. And you could even go back to the Old Testament. In Israel, you would have seen, right, true believers, but then a lot of Israelites living in Jerusalem, wherever, were not believers. So the law was given so that anarchy and chaos did not reign. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law that Calvin identified was that it is intended to be a mirror to show you how unrighteous you are. When you read God's commands in Scripture, and then when you honestly evaluate yourself, and James even talks about this perfect law of liberty, it should cause you to see that you don't measure up. And I do want to say this to you. God never gave his law so that someone could look at it and think to themselves, I have done enough of it and God is obligated to me. I may only make it by the skin of my teeth, or I may make it really well because I've done a lot of good things and given away a lot of cups and water in Jesus' name. God never intended the law to be that, where you look at it and you try to measure up to it and you say, I'm doing the best I can. And then God says, okay, you outweighed your badness a little bit, so you're okay with me. If anybody thinks that, that is against the Bible. But then the third use of the law, Calvin says, and this is after you have realized your poverty and come to Jesus with empty hands by faith alone. Let me say it again. Come to Jesus with empty hands by faith alone. Then the law is intended to guide the Christian. And so when we trust Christ, it is never to be the fact that we throw away the law and all we do is just talk about grace, grace, grace. Yes, we love grace, but those of us that have been recipients of grace, by grace and by faith, the law has been given to us so that we can reflect who God is. All of those are linked to what Jesus talks about here. Mostly the second and third ones. that the law is intended to show us that we are spiritually bankrupt. But then, by faith, when there has been an inward transformation, the law guides us. And then, therefore, we do have this exceeding righteousness that Jesus demands that exceeds the Pharisees, in which in one sense is impossible, but then by Jesus is made true in believers' lives. So Jesus fulfills the law and demands and gives an exceeding and inward righteousness in these verses. And as I said, this is the interpretive key to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 20, Jesus is setting an impossible standard of righteousness that he's going to explain in the next verses. And if you think it's bad in verse 20, just wait until he talks about anger and lust. But when we go back to chapter 4, verses 17 through 22, Jesus had already said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent! Have this repentant faith in me alone. And then when he calls the first disciples, and they see by faith that he is their only hope and their only treasure, and they abandon all, everything, and follow him. And then chapter 5, verse 1, when he sees the crowds, and he sits down with them, and his disciples are there. So it has already been established that faith is essential and key to be made right with God. And that is the only basis for you to have this exceeding righteousness. And here's why I believe that, and you'll especially see it in our fourth point in just a few minutes when I talk about Jesus demanding a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, but then also him giving it. Because when you look at verse 20, and you can go ahead and look there, it doesn't talk about him giving that righteousness. However, if you will hold your finger in Matthew chapter 5 and go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I believe that I am not being unfaithful to the text by allowing another text to help us understand this text. Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law..." Now think of verse 20 here when I'm saying this. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And then here's why I believe that my interpretation of verse 20 is proper. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Let me say it again. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." You know what that is, brothers and sisters, if you put your faith in Jesus? That is a righteousness that exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who tried to do it on the outside. And those that Jesus is, or that Paul is describing, are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I wanted to give you that so that you will keep that in mind, especially as we get to verse 20. The very fact that Jesus demands this inward, then whole law-keeping righteousness, and then heart righteousness in the next verses, in verse 20, makes clear that he intends for us to realize that we have no self-righteousness. We can never attain it, like the Pharisees tried to do, except by what he does. And simply believing in him and his work alone. Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill the Old Testament. So the entire law is perpetually and exhaustively valid, and he's the only hope for us to have an inward righteousness that likewise fulfills the law and grants entrance to the kingdom. Let's first of all look at these first 17, 18, and 19 that talk about what it means when when Jesus is referring to the fact that he fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law by being the one to whom it is pointing in its heart and intent. Now, already by this time in Jesus' ministry, some may have thought that Jesus was setting aside the law. Thus, his statement in verse 17, And by the way, in verse 17, when he says the law and the prophets, that's just the whole Old Testament, is that statement's really important if there were people who were thinking that he was setting aside the law. Now, Jesus did violate traditional Jewish understandings of the law. He's going to talk to the Pharisees quite a bit about that in Matthew, right? He says, you say do this, but I say do this. But he never violates the law itself. And also, and this is important for us to think as we're thinking about how Jesus fulfills the law, he also seemed to repeal parts of the law. For instance, he said that all foods are now clean. He healed on the Sabbath. He limited the freedom of men to divorce their wives. And he declared people forgiven on his own authority. So it seemed that he was repealing parts of the law. And so we've got to keep that in mind when we think of what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law. The Old Testament, and I'll give you what I think it means by him fulfilling the law as far as him being the one to whom it's pointing in its heart and intent. The Old Testament points to him in its predictions of the Messiah, in its sacrificial system, in foreshadowing events in Israel's history, such as, for instance, when the water comes out of the rock, the bronze serpent, in the laws in which only he perfectly obeyed, in the wisdom literature, right? You read Psalms or Proverbs, and he is the perfect Israelite who fulfills what it means to walk wisely. And those things are setting forth a life that only he exemplified. Jesus came to adhere to the law and give its ultimate interpretation. So yes, he obeyed the law and he gives its ultimate interpretation. But I think most of all, when he's talking about in verse 17, that I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, the whole Old Testament, but I've come to fulfill them. He's saying all of the promises of God and the heart and intent of the law point to him and are fulfilled in him. Him bringing the Old Testament's intended completion is conformity to the commands, but is not merely conformity to the commands, but a heart that is alive to God. And he fulfills, as a matter of fact, exactly what Deuteronomy 36 says. Here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 36 before he's about to close his sermon in Deuteronomy. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's God's intent throughout the whole Old Testament and the whole law, for people to have hearts that are toward him rather than mere outside conformity to the law. So yes, Jesus did conform to the law, but he had a heart that conformed to the law. And that's exactly what he's going to say in verse 20. You've got to have a heart that has righteousness rather than merely external conformity. His life and death don't replace the Old Testament. They complete it. And they clarify God's design. And so therefore, the Old Testament's real and abiding authority must be understood through the person and teaching of him to whom it points and who perfectly fulfills it. And that's why it's sometimes dangerous. You may see people who kind of go way too far in picking and choosing some of these commands from the Old Testament, specifically those that would have been in the ceremonial or the civil law in the Old Testament, right, about how to treat your neighbor or how to approach God with tabernacle or temple priestly worship in the Levitical system. And you'll see people say, I'll just come up with an example. There's a verse in the civil law that talks about not wearing garments that are, men not wearing women's clothes or women not wearing men's clothes. You've probably heard that commandment. And people will say, well, that therefore means that women should never wear pants, right? Because pants are what men wears. I heard that. It wasn't in our church, but I heard it kind of in the periphery growing up. And when Ann and I were in college, we heard preachers stand in the pulpit and say that. That is not looking at the laws of the Old Testament, specifically the ceremony and civil laws, through the lens of the one who fulfilled it. And that's just one example. To interpret the law in light of him is to look like what he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. So all of the Old Testament remains relevant for us as his followers. But none of it can be rightly interpreted until we understand how it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of his person and ministry and the changes introduced by the new covenant that he inaugurated. And that helps us understand the ceremonial and civil laws. Because now, through his perfect sacrifice, we are made right with God and right with each other. And we are no longer a theocracy, a nation that is in a specific place on the globe that is ruled by God. And so as he has fulfilled the law completely, we understand those ceremonial and civil laws that are in the Old Testament about how to approach God and how to relate to your neighbor. And they've all been fulfilled in Jesus, but then also specifically the moral laws and how Jesus applied those and how those, that third way that Calvin talked about the use of the law, how that applies to us. And so, as I said, this helps us understand and apply the intent of the moral and the ceremonial and the civil laws, how they reflect God's character. And I would encourage you, as you are thinking about reading the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, and you read some of those obscure commands, like, for instance, what you're supposed to do if there's mold in your tent, or all of the ways that the tabernacle and then the temple, all of the furnishings, how they were supposed to be built. All of those are to be read through the realities, the special days of the year, for instance. All of those are to be read through the realities of Jesus and how those reflect God's character and how in the new covenant, as God's people, as I said, we're no longer a nation that is under God. We are a kingdom of priests to God, but scattered across the world. And the proof of that is in Acts chapter 15. For Paul's out evangelizing, right? Acts 1:8, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Paul's working on the uttermost parts of the earth, at least within the scope of that part of the world, right? And he's going to these places, and what's he teaching them? You are made right with God by faith alone in what Jesus has done. And you do not need to obey the civil and ceremonial law of the Old Testament. That's what he's telling the Gentiles. And there's a big hubbubaloo, however you pronounce that, in Acts chapter 15, right? These people who are like, they're like, no, you got to obey the whole law. And it's called the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas come back and they talk about what they've been doing. And James and Peter specifically, and then the elders of the Jerusalem church, what do they say? Gentiles are not obligated to keep the ceremonial and civil law of the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled it. And we are made right with God by faith in him and his work alone. So he fulfills the law by being the one to whom it is pointing in its heart and intent. And I really want you to get this. Yes, he obeyed the law perfectly. But also, and I think this is more what he's saying, every word in it was about him. It's fulfilled in him. And you can't even understand why God says what he says in Leviticus, for instance, without Jesus. Secondly, in verse 18, Jesus fulfills the law by upholding its perpetual authority. His statement in verse 18, when he talks about these Hebrew elements of the alphabet touches on the reliability of God's word, the binding and authoritative nature of God's revelation, and again, his perfect fulfillment of it. So a lot of theologians will use this verse to talk about the fact that God's word is authoritative and infallible, that it will never pass away. You can count on it. It's reliable. It's authoritative. That's true. But exactly what's he talking about when it relates to his fulfillment of it? So when he says, truly I say to you in verse 18, this is a big deal. That word, I say to you, he's claiming divine and interpretive authority. And he will say, I say to you 11 times in the Sermon on the Mount. So what's he saying? He's saying, yes, it says it in the Old Testament, but I say to you. He's putting his words on equal footing with God's revelation in the Old Testament. Now, when he says the iota in verse 18, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then the dot is even smaller. It's a tiny stroke added to some letters to give them specific meaning or the way to pronounce them or whatever in the Hebrew alphabet. And so he's getting down to the very most minute detail. He's reaffirming the authority of the Old Testament down to the smallest components. It will endure. Until, as he says in verse 7, heaven and earth pass away, and also as he says in verse 18, until it is accomplished. With the coming of Jesus, many aspects of the law are brought to complete fruition, such as sacrifices. With his sacrifice, they're no longer necessary. And as I said, the ceremonial laws, like how the priest is supposed to dress, all of those things, moving landmarks in Israel, all of those things that were part of the ceremonial and civil law, but then especially how to relate to God and each other. Those things are binding as far as how to relate to God and each other and Jesus fulfilling them. The Old Testament remains an exhaustive revelation of God's person, standards, and working, and particularly how he makes you right with him. What is the Old Testament teaching about how God makes you right with him? By sacrifices? By obeying the law? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 4, right? Abraham was justified by faith. The moral law, though, what Jesus, I believe, is saying, is universal and binding, while the ceremonial and civil law are transitory. And again, we've got to understand those three aspects of the law, that there's the moral law, Ten Commandments, right? And other things. But the ceremonial and civil law, how we deal with each other as we are residents in Israel, how to approach God in worship, all of the laws related to sacrifice, all of those things, those are transitory. Because Jesus is the ultimate and final interpreter of the law, its embodiment, its sole perfect obeyer, the one who personifies its promises and the lens through which one must view God's intent. And when Jesus says accomplishing in verse 18, that's his life and death and resurrection. And then the church, and then the Great Commission, and then his future work. And I think he's talking about all of those things being accomplished. And this accomplishing, all of that, particularly in his life and death and resurrection, is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. Jesus fulfilled the law. He obeyed it. He was also the one to whom it was pointing in its heart and intent. And then also, what happened to Jesus? He received the punishment that lawbreakers deserve. And I think he's talking about all of those things, the whole scope of God's redemptive plan, all the way until Jesus makes the new heavens and the new earth. But specifically, when he fulfilled and then was fulfilled the law and took punishment in place of lawbreakers. And so in verse 18, when he's saying, until all has been accomplished and what we know as heaven and earth pass away or are made new, the law with Jesus as the interpretive key remains. At least it's my perspective that he says, when he's saying that all will be accomplished, that there and heaven and earth will pass away as we know it, there's going to be a shift in how we view the law. And here's what I think he means by that. In eternity, the realities of the law portrayed in writing will be fully known. What does God say in Jeremiah 31? I'm going to write the law on your hearts. That is a new covenant promise that you and I have already participated in. But when all's accomplished, when all of our interpretations of eschatology, right, on which we all agree, when all has been accomplished, there is a sense in which the law will pass away because it will finally be perfectly written on our hearts. It'll be reflected forever as we walk in God's character and are always fulfill the law perfectly because we'll be made new and we will have no ability to sin. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about all's going to finally be accomplished, and then there's a sense, we always talk about senses, right? There's a sense in which the law will pass away, though its realities will always be true. I hope I'm right on that, and I hope that you understand what I was saying. Verse 19 then, Jesus fulfills the law by interpreting it in an ultimately definitive manner. I think he's essentially saying, you know, he's talking here in verse 19 about relaxing the law, the least of these commandments, and teaching others to do the same. I think he's essentially saying in verse 19 that the binding nature of God's whole revelation can't be prioritized. Now, Jewish teachers regularly distinguished light and heavy commandments. For instance, they would have said the Ten Commandments are heavy ones. But then they would have talked about light ones that were not as important to keep, though you had to keep them, obviously, according to the Pharisees. And Jesus actually will affirm some of those ways of thinking in Scripture, that there are some that are a big deal relationally when you commit them. And right, you know that, right? You know, like if I murder someone, that's a bigger deal as far as consequences in life than if I bear false witness. However, he is here saying that even the least ones reflect God's nature and are essential. And distinctions are made not only according to the measure by which one keeps the least of these commandments, but you'll notice in verse 19, according to the faithfulness with which one teaches them. Boy, this is a huge deal for those who teach Scripture. I was thinking about that in relation to those who have stood before congregations for years and years and then abandoned the faith, or those who are disqualified because of moral, sexual sin, all of those things. A big deal. Those who teach others as far as, yeah, that's not a big deal. We can prioritize. Practically, God has not given us the right to pick and choose among his commandments. And I think also this helps us practically to refuse his right to rule any of our ethics or behavior is to deny his lordship. And here's another kind of, you got to go a direction with the interpretation as I did in verse 18 and hope that you're right after having read commentaries and studied and prayed. What does he mean in verse 19 when he says least and great in the kingdom of heaven? One interpretation could mean that positionally, if you break the law, whether it's even one of the least of these, you are not right with God and you're not in the kingdom. Which is true if you have not put your faith in Jesus, right? I want to say this to you clearly. God, that second use of the law that Calvin talked about, God gave the law so that you can see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you have broken God's law and have not repented and put your faith in Jesus, even if you've broken just one of the least of God's commandments, you are condemned. So it could mean that even the breaker of the least of these commandments is condemned. However, he talks about, and here's why I'm interpreting it this way. He talks about being in the kingdom, right? If you relax even one of the least and teach others to do the same in verse 19, you're called least, but you're still in the kingdom of heaven. And then if you do them and teach others to do them, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I may be wrong on this, but I believe that either is disciples who are in the kingdom by faith, but they are marked by how seriously they take the outworking of righteousness. And the New Testament talks about that, right? Rewards, ruling. And so there is, you know, we are all on common ground positionally, justified by faith alone. Yet, and this is what I believe this is teaching, those who have been justified by faith alone, but kind of walk through life thinking, it's no big deal if I just kind of have this moral ambivalence and relax the ones that I think can be relaxed. Jesus is saying, yeah, you're in the kingdom, but you're marked. And so I think he's talking about, I may be wrong on the interpretation, I believe, and you may disagree with me, but I think he's talking about kingdom dwellers who don't take seriously the whole of God's lordship over our lives. And so therefore, I think he's talking about a big deal here. I don't know if you've noticed, but this passage has a couple of things where you've got to interpret it one way and just go that direction, but then also say, hey, you know, someone else may interpret it differently. So that's why I encourage you to be students of God's Word. And here's another one. I already talked about the reason I'm interpreting verse 20 the way I am at the beginning of the sermon. So then finally, Jesus fulfills the law in us by being the only hope for the unattainable standard of righteousness he mandates. And again, as I said to you, him giving that righteousness to us is not in the verse. But how could we look at that verse and not think of Romans 8? How could we not think, look at that verse and think of 2 Corinthians 5:21 when it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So as I said, verse 20 doesn't explicitly say that Jesus and his fulfillment of the law is the means of our exceeding righteousness. But again, I believe his statement is designed to cause us to see how impossible this is. I think what he's saying in verse 20 is purposeful. He's telling you, you can't do this. And so then you must say, my only hope, Jesus, is the one who fulfilled it all. We'll get there in months and months, but Matthew 23, 25 through 28 discusses the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the key thing about the righteousness of the Pharisees is it is on the outside only. In verse 20, Jesus is saying that entrance into his kingdom requires a different sort of righteousness, an inner righteousness. They loved the letter of the law, and then they added to the letter of the law, right? But not the spirit of the law. And that's one thing that Jesus is saying back in verse 17, that he's fulfilling the heart and intent of the law, as I already said. And so their thought would be, just don't commit physical adultery with someone who's not your wife. Whereas Jesus, when he explains the intent of the law in the next verses, will say, we'll talk about lust that's in your heart. They would fulfill the letter of the law by not really killing someone. But Jesus would say, don't let anger rule you. And so when Jesus is talking about this righteousness that must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, it's not quantitative, as if they score a 90 on the exam with their righteousness and you need a 92. It's qualitative. It's totally a different kind. An inner righteousness that shows how gracious and powerful God is, because only Jesus can give this. And the next verses will flow from this. The implications of the fulfillment of the law and the necessity of perfect righteousness are deepened by anger and lust. And so this is doing exactly what Calvin said that second aspect of the law is to do. It is showing you how bankrupt you are. You don't have this exceeding righteousness. You can't get it. But I can, Jesus says. I have it, and I can give it. And so this is gospel. This is evangelism. This is telling you there's nothing you can do. Look around you, disciples. Look at the Pharisees. Look at their outward righteousness. You need not just something that's a little better. You need something that's totally different. And so as you see your bankruptcy and your poverty, you simply come to Him, your only hope. You repent of those sins and that self-righteousness like the Pharisees. And you rely solely on His righteousness. As the sermon progresses in the next verses, where we will be in the next weeks, we realize that Jesus didn't expect His disciples to surpass the scribes and Pharisees at their own game. Rather, He redefined righteousness. He demands not more righteous deeds by human effort, but more righteous hearts by God's grace. And this is totally connected to the new covenant and its promises. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is the third of the big major prophets. Can't find it. Ezekiel 36. And look at verse 25 with me. God says in the new covenant, here's what I'm going to do. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be cleaned from all your uncleanness. That is an inner, exceeding righteousness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Well, there's an inner exceeding righteousness, right? Because the righteousness of the Spirit dwells within those who have seen their bankruptcy and have come to Jesus by faith. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If that hasn't happened to you, you do not have an exceeding righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, and you're not in the kingdom. But if the new birth has happened to you, and you've put your faith in Jesus alone, and understood, I cannot contribute anything. I cannot contribute anything to be made right with God. Jesus does it all. If that's happened to you, if you've been given a new spirit, if you've been given a heart of flesh, if you've been given now the ability to walk in His statutes, you have an exceeding righteousness. Kingdom righteousness, being participants in the kingdom, works from the inside out because it first produces changed hearts and new motivations. Therefore, and here's where this becomes practical in our lives, therefore, the actual conduct does exceed that, as he says in verse 20, of the scribes and Pharisees. But if you get it wrong, you really get it wrong. An inner exceeding righteousness, kingdom righteousness, has to happen, right? It's qualitative, not quantitative. It's a different definition. It has to be on the inside by faith alone. When God considers you righteous only because of Jesus. But then I'm going to say it again. The actual conduct, if that's true on the inside, will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees because the heart and intent is there. This is recognizing our own spiritual poverty. But then acts of righteousness coming from a new heart and faith. So how does this demonstrate itself in our lives? I'm going to give you three suggestions. In verse 20, faith and new hearts are the key to an exceeding righteousness given by Jesus. And so this will be my gospel plea to you who are in the auditorium and who may be watching. You could try 1,000 lifetimes. You could try 1,000 do-overs. You could try an infinite amount of lifetimes or do-overs. And you will never, in your own strength, exceed the righteousness of these outwardly righteous people. Because that's who we all are at heart. You can't do it. Jesus is intending desperation in your heart after verse 20. Yet his answer is in all of the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Scripture, come to me. I paid it all. It was finished upon the cross. I'm your only hope. Come to me with open, empty hands and trust me alone and repent of your sins, and you will find that I am an effective Savior. Oh, he's done it a bunch of times already. And maybe an individual here in the auditorium, or maybe someone again who's watching, will finally today, maybe even after years and years of church attendance, realize that I cannot manufacture that exceeding righteousness, but Jesus gives it. But then, secondly, and this is a part of my first observation, if that's true in your life, actual conduct does matter. Because actual conduct flows from righteous hearts. All the while keeping in mind that loving God with everything we have and loving our neighbors is a condensed way of fulfilling the law. Here's the second observation. We should be grateful for the law's demands being met. I mean, when you see how big of a deal that the law stands over you as your condemner and its demands being met, you should be captivated. And the law's demands also point to Jesus and him accomplishing the predominant focus of the Old Testament, which causes us to love God's unburdensome commands. We should be grateful. You now have a heart that does love God's commands rather than seeing them as burdensome. And then third, therefore, we embrace the reflections of his character that he provides. Not on the outside to display self-righteousness, but to reflect the verse that I mentioned before, Jeremiah 31:33, when God says, think about the Pharisees, right? How am I made righteous if I'm a Pharisee? Here's the law on the outside. I have to fastidiously keep it and even add to it so that I'm making sure that I'm keeping it. Rather, God made it clear in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts so that therefore those here and everywhere throughout all of history and across the globe who have simply put their faith in Jesus and repented of their sins, they have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Number one, Father, I ask that I will have interpreted this correctly. Secondly, I ask that your Spirit will do a work in our hearts. Those who have been made righteous and have that exceeding righteousness that then demonstrates itself in actual conduct. May we be thankful that the righteous requirement of the law has been accomplished and now it is in us. May we understand that new hearts are the basis of righteous deeds. May we cling to gospel realities as we're around other people, to remind them that they can't manufacture that righteousness. May we just simply be thankful for the law written on our hearts. And we thank you, Jesus, that you did indeed. You were the point of it all. You were the completion. You were the obeyer. And then you were the one, miraculously, by your Father's design, who took the punishment for the ones who broke it. And then lastly, Father, I do pray that your Spirit would be kind to bring about the new birth in someone's heart who has been maybe trying to manufacture their own righteousness. May Jesus' words about entrance to the kingdom now and forever so cause them to despair of self-righteousness that they will trust only the righteousness that Jesus can give and trust Him. In His name, amen.